Well, this morning, having finished the book of Philippians, we begin a new sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. In a very, very real sense, the history that is covered in the four Gospels, it marks the center of human history. While the whole Bible is about God's unfolding plan in Christ, the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, is unique in that they recount Jesus' life and work on earth when he walked amongst us. Well, there are four Gospels in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We might ask, why four? These four Gospels give us four different portraits of the one person, Christ. John's Gospel famously ends this way, in John 21:25, he writes this. After having written so much about Jesus, he says this: "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So praise be to God that we have four accounts of the life of Christ. But what we have in the Gospels is a kind of biography of Jesus, isn't it? History is full of influential biographies of men and women who lived lives that seem to be larger than life itself. Not only were some of these people influential when they lived, but the written account of their lives continued to influence people long after they died. One famous example of this is the compendium of biographies known as Plutarch's Lives. In these books, the philosopher Plutarch, he recorded the lives of 46 men in order to teach later generations about the historical significance of their lives and also the ethical implications of how they lived. It's said that the famous Roman emperor Marcus Aurelius actually carried a copy of Plutarch's Lives with him on the battlefield. That's how influential Plutarch's Lives was to him. In fact, Plutarch's Lives are, the account there is so influential that you can even get it today. You can go buy a copy of those biographies at your local bookstore. A more recent example of an influential biography is the life of the missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed in Ecuador trying to reach those native people with the gospel. His life, the account of his life, his biography, inspired generations of missionaries to go out to the foreign mission field for Christ. You probably are familiar with his famous quote. If not, it's a good one. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Of course, he's talking there about Jesus and the life eternal that Jesus has on offer, which cannot be lost. It's safe to say, though, that there is no more influential biography than the life of Jesus, that life that we have in the four Gospels. And it's going to be a great joy, I believe, to be able to walk through the Gospel of Mark in the coming weeks together. Why? Because the life of Jesus is not just a life that is worth imitating. It's not just a life that is lived for our example. The life of Jesus is worth embracing, because his is a life lived for us, lived on our behalf, personally, knowing our names. His is a life that was lived in our place, even to the cross. So as we turn to the second gospel, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. A question comes to us: who was Mark, this biographer of Jesus, the author of the second gospel? We know things about the other gospel writers. We know that Matthew, for instance, was one of the 12. We read about him in all four gospels. We know also that John, author of the fourth gospel, was one of the 12 that followed Jesus. We also know that Luke not only wrote the third gospel, but wrote the book of Acts. He was a traveling companion of Paul's. He traveled around the ancient world with Paul, and he wrote down the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So who is Mark? Well, church history identifies Mark as the John Mark that we read about in the book of Acts, who is a close companion of Peter's. We're going to look at some of those passages in just a second, but listen to what Clement of Alexandria, he's a church father who lived in the second century, he wrote this about the origin of the second gospel. He said, "When Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome, and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present who were many exhorted Mark as one who had followed Peter for a long time and remembered what had been spoken to make a record of what was said, and that he did this and distributed the gospel among those that asked him." So Clement identifies Mark with the apostle Peter, as a companion with Peter. And while Mark doesn't identify himself anywhere in the text, you'll never see the name Mark in his gospel. I think that's an act of humility on his part. We read about this one Mark who's also called John. That's why many refer to him as John Mark. We first read about him in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. What happened in Acts 12 is Peter was arrested for preaching the gospel and he was thrown into prison. And the church there in Jerusalem is praying for Peter. And miraculously, God sends an angel to rescue Peter out of prison. And Peter doesn't know what's going on. He's woken up and he's confused. But all of a sudden, the angel is leading him out into the streets of Jerusalem and leaves him there. And we pick up there in verse 11, it says, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people are expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." So here's the first historical information we have about Mark from the Bible is in his mother Mary's house, the people were praying and beseeching God on behalf of Peter. This is John Mark. Later on in Acts 12, we actually learn that Mark accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. Like Luke, Mark was a traveling companion of Paul as well. Acts 12:25 says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Again, John Mark, traveling companion with Barnabas, with Paul. But in the very next chapter, for reasons that we're not told, we read about how Mark actually splits away from Paul and goes back to Jerusalem. The reason why that's an important historical point is in Acts 15, we read about a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and it turns out the disagreement is actually over John Mark. Mark, the author of the second gospel. Listen to Acts 15:36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other." So Mark left them off the mission field, went back to Jerusalem. Later on, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along with them on another missionary journey. And Paul says, "No, he abandoned us before. Why wouldn't he do it again?" Barnabas is vouching for John Mark so much so that he's saying, "Okay, well, I'm going with John Mark. You can go do your thing, Paul." And a sharp disagreement arose. I don't know about you, but disagreements like these recorded in the Bible, they're a little bit reassuring, aren't they? We're talking about the Apostle Paul, We're talking about Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. And we're talking about Mark, the second gospel author. Even these three could come to disagreement. And it could cause a rift in the relationship. Praise be to God, though, the Bible gives us evidence that the disagreement did not persist. They were actually reconciled to one another, Mark, Paul, and Barnabas. We read about this actually in one of Paul's letters, Colossians 4:10. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to this, Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark greets you. Mark, you should welcome. And then listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 4:11. Again, this is Paul, who split up with Barnabas because of this one Mark. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now Paul is requesting Mark's presence. He wants Mark to come with him, come to him. Well, this same Mark we read about was actually present with Peter in Rome when he wrote the letter 1 Peter. We know that Mark was with him because Peter actually greets the church on his behalf. In 1 Peter 5:13, he says, She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mark is so close to Peter that Peter calls him his son, and he greets the church on his behalf. So that's what we know about this one John Mark, the author of the second gospel. He was a traveling companion, not only of Paul, but also Peter. Knew those two great apostles of the faith. But he was also with Peter at the end of his life, as Clement of Alexandria says. Mark probably had eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12, but he probably was one who followed Jesus. But we know that he was close with Peter. So not only was he close with one of the 12, but one of the three of the 12, one of the inner circle of Jesus. And so Mark has the inside track on the life of Jesus, and he's going to tell us about the remarkable life of Christ. I've titled this whole sermon series, Mark, the Story of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Mark, the Story of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Well, with that introduction to the book this morning, we're going to be looking at only the first three verses of Mark's gospel. I invite you again to open there to Mark 1, 1 through 3. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This morning I have three points coming from this text. The first is, Jesus is the gospel. That's the first point. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And thirdly, we see from this text that Jesus is the Son of God. Simple outline, Jesus is the gospel, Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the original, Mark's gospel starts out with one word, beginning. This is the same way that the book of Genesis starts out. This is the same way that the book of Hosea starts out. This is the same way that the book of John starts out. All of them starting with the beginning. This is intentional on Mark's part. The Bible commentator James Edwards says this about Mark 1:1. For Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world. For in Jesus, a new creation is at hand. Mark's intentionally telling you, listen to my gospel here in the same way that you listen to the beginning of the world, because here I'm announcing a new beginning in Christ as well. The beginning of the gospel. In other words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus brings with it the offer of a new beginning. The offer of a new start, a new creation. Here we are at the beginning of a new year. Many of us are looking for new beginnings, aren't we? Look no further than Christ, who offers new beginning. Mark doesn't stop there. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could translate that word gospel here as good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's what gospel means. Again, an intentional word on Mark's part, because the prophet Isaiah told of a day of good news that was coming. He said it in Isaiah 61:1 through 3, when the servant of the Lord would come. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And listen to this, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So listen, when Mark is using that word gospel, good news, he's doing it intentionally to raise the flag and say, this is here in Christ. What Isaiah said in Isaiah 61 is here in Christ. The fulfillment is upon you. In fact, he's going to make that explicit in the next couple verses, in verses 2 through 3, when he quotes from the book of Isaiah. But don't you see how in this way the gospel is more than just good news about Jesus? The gospel is more than just a report or an account of good news. The gospel is a person. Jesus is the gospel. Many of us will be watching the Kansas City Chiefs play the Cleveland Browns this afternoon. Go Chiefs. Well, if before the game, the Chiefs fans received news that one of their star players wouldn't be playing today because of an injury, that would be bad news, wouldn't it? But how bad the news would be would actually depend on who the bad news is about. Okay, are we talking about Travis Kelce? Are we talking about Tyreek Hill? Are we talking about injury with Pat Mahomes? The who matters there, doesn't it, in the bad news? In the same way, the good news of Jesus has everything to do with who Jesus is. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, he has arrived and brought redemption with him, brought forgiveness of sins with him, brought life everlasting in his arms. We want those things, but fundamentally we want Jesus. To believe the gospel is not just to believe that he existed or that he's the Messiah. To believe the gospel is to believe in him. To trust in him, to give your life to him. Mark 1:1 stands as a kind of purpose statement or a summary statement, I believe, for the rest of the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There were given more titles about Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. He's also the Christ. And he's also the Son of God. That brings me to my second point. Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Mark says that in verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is a key word in the Bible that we're so familiar with us, I believe sometimes it can feel like just a throwaway word, as if it's Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. When we do that, we forget that Christ is a title. It's an all-important title that means Messiah, and it was hundreds and even thousands of years of hope in the making. In many ways, the people of God from the very time of Adam onward had been trained to look for and anticipate the Christ. They were looking for this one to come called Messiah, and they were waiting for him. Right after Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3:15, God gave them this hope of a promise. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What that means is there's going to be someone coming from the line of Eve that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so already Adam and Eve are looking for the one that's going to come and defeat the serpent. So a generation goes by, and there's no Messiah. And another generation goes by, no Messiah. But the hope does not die out. In fact, it grows. From this point on, each generation is looking for the Messiah. God chose Abraham, and it's Abraham's son who will have redemption. Then he chooses the people of Israel, and the people of Israel will bring redemption from their line. Then he chooses King David. Each time, the promise of Messiah becomes more and more particular. In fact, God promised King David that the Messiah would come from his line in 2 Samuel 17, 12 through 13. Listen to what he says. "I will raise up your offspring after you." See that same word that was used in Genesis 3:15? "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David has a son. Turns out not to be the Messiah. This is why it's important that Jesus comes as the son of David. It's because of 2 Samuel 17. So it's why it's so important that in those Christmas narratives that we looked at during the Advent season, there's a tracing of Jesus' line to King David. God also gave the prophet Daniel a vision about the Messiah, and he wrote it down in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, again, in anticipation of one to come. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." There's that title that Jesus takes to himself. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Psalm 2 also has an explicit reference to the Messiah. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Anointed means Messiah. Messiah means anointed, means Christ. They set themselves up against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." We could literally spend all day rehearsing more and more and more Old Testament texts that point forward to the coming of the Messiah. In many ways, the entire Old Testament, that's what it's doing. It's driving forward to this day. So that's why it's important when Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's making a theological claim. He's saying, this is the one you're looking for. It's Jesus. And he's here. This was a controversial claim then, and it is still a controversial claim today. In fact, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but the Jews of Jesus' day, and largely today the Jews of our day, reject him as such. When we're saying Jesus is the Christ, we're saying something that is not agreed upon among the vast majority of the people of the Old Testament, the Jewish people. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one they were looking forward to. And he came, and they rejected him. So don't just pass over that word Jesus Christ, because Mark, in some ways, is staking his life on that. He could get killed because of that claim, Jesus Christ. In fact, many of the apostles were killed because of that claim. Jesus is the Christ. But notice, this isn't the most substantial claim that Mark makes about Jesus. He says Jesus Christ, but then what does he say? The Son of God. I submit to you that that's the more substantial claim. Jesus is the Son of God. That's our last point for this morning. Mark tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. He goes on to explain himself in verses 2 through 3, and he expands upon both of these designations. Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. Look with me at verses 2 through 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Next week, we're going to look at who the messenger is, John the Baptist. But for now, I want to look at what Mark is doing in these two verses. Because if you try to actually look up this quotation in the book of Isaiah, you're not going to find that first part of the quotation in the book of Isaiah at all. Verse 3 does not come from Isaiah. And I believe that this is intentional on Mark's part. He's going to be doing something that we often see elsewhere in the scriptures. He's showing us how these verses are fulfilled in Christ, but he's giving us an interpretation as well. It's going to get a bit technical here, but I think it's fascinating to look at, so hang with me. He actually draws the first part of the quotation from Malachi chapter 3, the passage that we read earlier in the service. And Malachi 3 is actually echoing Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 already. So already Malachi is drawing on the Old Testament, in the Old Testament. He's a reader of the Pentateuch. He knows Exodus, and he's using that language to talk about the coming messenger. Well, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, God says that he's sending an angel or a messenger before the people of Israel that's going to go before them into the promised land. That's the messenger that's preparing the way as the people come into the promised land. Okay, now listen to Malachi 3:1 again. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire." He's coming with refinement and judgment, according to Malachi 3. So here's what Mark's doing on drawing on both of these verses as he quotes from the book of Isaiah. He's identifying Jesus, this is so important, with both Israel, the messenger goes before Israel in Exodus 23, and with God himself, the messenger goes before God himself in Malachi 3. You see what's going on here? Jesus is the one who represents both Israel and God. He is the great mediator, the one who can put his hand both on man and God, because he is both God and man himself. So that sets us up for when we get to the second half of the quotation in Mark 1:3. This is the part that comes directly from Isaiah 41-3, which I'm going to read in context here. Isaiah 41-3 says this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Here's the part that Mark quotes. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" You see what's happening in Isaiah 40. There's another messenger going before. This time the messenger is preparing the way for the Lord, for Yahweh himself. And the context is important. It's why I read it. In this passage, Yahweh is said to bring comfort, to bring pardon for iniquity. It's both. The one whom the messenger prepares the way for brings both refinement and judgment and grace and mercy. They meet in Christ. God's judgment for sin is evident at the cross of Christ. God is punishing sin on the cross of Christ. But God's grace is evident at the cross of Christ. Christ is dying on our behalf, taking our punishment that we deserve, and thus showing us God's mercy. All of these contexts are intentional for Mark. That's why he draws these all together, to give a kind of kaleidoscope picture of who Jesus is and who this messenger that we're going to read about next week is. Jesus is the true Israel. He's the Christ that Israel, who had been waiting, that they had been waiting on for ages. And Jesus is the Son of God. He's the true and living God made flesh, the creator of the universe come to the earth. And he brings a message of judgment and mercy. Mercy to all who would return to him in repentance and faith. But also judgment. Judgment to all who would turn away from him and remain in their own sin. This is Mark's message for us, not only here in Mark 1:1-3, but the message throughout the gospel, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. In conclusion, I think Mark 1:1, again, provides kind of a summary statement for what Mark is going to do in the rest of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Later on, in the coming chapters, we're going to come across two confessions that I believe are paramount to our understanding Mark's message. Listen to these. In Mark 8:29, we're going to read about how when Jesus asks his disciples who people say that he is, remember what Peter answers? "You are the Christ." And at the end of the gospel, in Mark 15:39, after witnessing Jesus' death on the cross, we're going to read about how a Roman centurion, he said this about Jesus: "Truly this man was the Son of God. I think those are the two confessions that we're meant to make after listening to Mark and his gospel, his recounting of the life of Jesus. We're meant to say with Peter, "You are the Christ." And we're meant to say with the Roman centurion, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Son of God, Son of Man. Guys, this is good news. Because Jesus is good.